Chapter 5, 6 through 8. For a while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will secretly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
I have to tell you, y'all know how to impair a preacher. You know how to hurt him. Because after that meal, you want me to get up here and expect me to preach. And keep you awake. That's the other hard part. I've got to figure out how I'm going to stay awake first after eating that meal. It was a wonderful meal. I do appreciate it so much. It was excellent. We've just enjoyed it so much, and just continue to enjoy being here and being with you today. Back in 2002, it was up in Minnesota, a place called Hazeltine Country Club. It was the PGA Championship. For those of you who are golf fans, of course, you know that's being the 2017 PGA Championships being concluded this afternoon. So you'll be out in time to get back and see who wins. But back in 2002, Tiger Woods had just teed off the 18th hole. And he pulled his tee shot over into a sand trap on the left side of the fairway. And when he got to the fairway trap there, his ball was lying right in the bottom of the trap. When he got into it and he got lined up, there was a huge tree that was lined up directly in the path between he and the hole. He had about a 208-yard shot. For anyone else in the game of golf, it would have been what one would have called the impossible shot. You couldn't do it. You can't hit a long iron out of sand, hit the ball over 200 yards, uphill, and hook it around a tree. It can't be done. So everybody's thinking, you know, what's Tiger going to do? Is he's just going to lay out? How far up the fairway is he going to try to lay up? You know, what clubs is he going to hit? He walks over to his bag. He reaches in. Everybody could tell he pulled out a long iron. It turned out to be a 3-iron. And everybody's going, he can't be. He's not going to try that. There's no way. He settles down into the end of the trap. He works his feet into the sand. He lines everything up. You can tell he's aimed way out to the right-hand side of the trap, way off target. And he takes a swing, folks, that just it boggles the mind. And he made perfect connection with that ball. That thing sails out, misses the lip of the trap by about 2 inches, goes up, hooks around the tree, ends up 8 feet from the hole, and he makes a birdie. You can go on most any website today and put in Tiger Woods' most amazing shots. That shot's going to be one they're going to be talking about, because it's unimaginable. People think that's something that can't be done, and yet it was done. And, you know, we thrive on that kind of stuff. We thrive on people doing the unimaginable. We thrive on, if you don't believe that people thrive on it, just look on Facebook. We put them on Facebook. We tweet them. We retweet them. The internet is filled with unimaginable activities, things that people just go, I can't believe that's done. I can't believe somebody pulled that off. I can't believe that happened. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, the Bible, this afternoon, I'm sorry, I'm confused, I've eaten too much. The Bible is chock full of truly unimaginable events. But I want you to understand that I honestly believe that the most unimaginable thing in all of Scripture was just read to you. In Romans chapter 5. In Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 6 through 8, I find the truly most unimaginable statement in all of Scripture. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, to me, that is the most unimaginable thing in all of Scripture. Because when I begin to look at what Paul is actually saying in his description of how God's love was demonstrated for us, it becomes so shocking, so unimaginable, so indescribable. While we were still helpless, have you ever thought about what it really means to be helpless? I mean, really helpless. It's hard for a lot of people to grasp that. They really don't understand the concept of helpless. Nothing you can do. In a position where there's not anything that you can do, in a situation that's going to improve that situation in any way, shape, form, or fashion. I remember one of the first times in my life that I really felt helpless. I was 17 years old. I was 1 week shy of my 18th birthday. I had just graduated from high school, and I thought I knew everything. I thought that I was at the pinnacle of my life. I had been accepted to Freed Hardeman. I was going to college. I was, you know, I knew it all. I didn't need nobody to tell me nothing. I was, you know, shoot, I'm, you know, get your chest stuck out. And you know how that is. Oh, I've been asked to be a camp counselor at the Real Foot Christian Camp this summer. Yes, I'm in charge. I'm going to be telling little 10 and 11-year-olds what to do. I can do this. This is wonderful. I got this. And I go and had my little Rugrats. Good boys. But there just happened to be one young man that was in my cabin. I'll call him Joe. That wasn't his name, but that's what we'll call him. Joe's mama had written a note to the head of the camp. She didn't want Joe in the swimming pool because Joe didn't know how to swim. Okay, I thought that would have been something that would have been important to tell me since I was his counselor, but I didn't get the memo. It was Monday afternoon. It was the boys' time to go to the swimming pool, and everybody got ready, and here goes Joe. He just got ready with everybody else. Now, Joe knew he wasn't supposed to be in the swimming pool, but he got ready just like everybody else. And I took my boys to the swimming pool, and the lifeguards were there, and he said, if you've got something you want to go do right now, feel free, because he said, I've got them, they'll be fine. I said, okay. So I left the boys at the swimming pool, and I went back, and I was doing some things that I needed to be working on. I had to teach class later that night, and I was trying to prepare and get some things ready, and about 15 or 20 minutes later, here comes some of the boys from the camp, and they're coming back into the cabin. I said, what are y'all doing back? You got an hour and a half. What are y'all doing back? Oh, something's wrong with Joe. He jumped in the swimming pool and didn't come back to the top. I ran over to the swimming pool. And I got there, and there he was, laying on the side of the swimming pool. They were doing CPR. Come to find out, the water in the pool that day was just a little bit murky. It hadn't quite cleared up. And he was so excited to be there, he dove into the middle of the swimming pool, where the swimming pool goes from the shallow end and slopes to the deep. He hit his head and then slid all the way to the deep end, and you couldn't see him. There I stood over that 12-year-old boy's body, listening as they tried to blow air into his lungs, and all I could hear was water gurgling. And there wasn't one thing I could do to help that boy. And at that moment, I felt helpless. Helpless. I couldn't do anything. I couldn't do anything physically. I couldn't do anything emotionally. I couldn't even do anything for that boy at that moment spiritually. I couldn't do anything. You see, when we are at that, we're at that state spiritually. When we were helpless. When we were at the point where there was nothing in this world that we could do for ourselves, Christ did something. Christ did something. You know, sometimes I think we don't realize that we are helpless spiritually. Sometimes I think we've got this idea that we can handle this, and we're kind of like that 17-year-old boy who could stick his chest out and think he knew everything. That's how we think we are spiritually. Well, folks, let me tell you something. We're helpless. We're helpless. And when we were helpless, while we were still sinners, not righteous, not while we were being righteous, not while we were in a position of, oh, look how good I am. No, when we were sinners, sometimes I think we dress that down too. We get the idea, well, you know, I might have sin in my life, but I don't have as much sin as so-and-so. Well, folks, we can always find somebody else that we can compare ourselves to make ourselves look better, can't we? I mean, I can sit back here and I can go, well, listen, I may have lots of problems. I may do things that I ought not do, but I'll tell you what, I'm not as bad as, and you can put the name in the blank. And the only person that we're fooling with that idea is the person that we look at in the mirror every day. Oh. Because you see, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Each and every one of us finds ourselves in that position. Each and every one of us finds ourselves in the position that God demonstrated His love toward us while we were yet sinners. We were separated from God. We're completely isolated. Nothing that we can do to make it right. We can't work enough. We can't do enough. We can't obey enough. We can't say enough. We can't pray enough. We can't give enough. We can't serve enough to make it right. But we get this idea that we can do enough. We get this idea, well, if I just do more, in church, that I'll be okay. If I could just serve more in church, if I could just teach more Bible classes, you can't do enough to get past being a sinner. When we were helpless, while we were still sinners, Christ died. Christ died. You know, when I look at that and I think about that verse and what that phrase implies, it takes me down a notch or two. because all of a sudden it makes me realize he took my place. You see, it was supposed to be me on the cross. I'm the one that sinned. I'm the one that violated the law. I'm the one that has done all of the wrong. I'm the one with the skeletons in the closet. I'm the one that's said all the things that I shouldn't have said. I'm the one that's not done all the things that I should have done. That's me. Christ didn't do any of that. He didn't have any skeletons in the closet. He never violated the law. He never did anything but good to anybody that he came in contact with. And yet he stepped in and he died. But not just Christ died. Notice what it says. Christ died for us. He died on behalf of us. He took our place. He walked our walk. He felt the nails that should have been our nails. He felt the stripes that should have been our stripes. He did that for us. When we were helpless, when we were sinners, he stepped in and he offered the ultimate sacrifice. He did it. You know, I think about Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, Paul said there, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." You know, sacrifices are an amazing thing because sacrifices are always offered on behalf of somebody else. But I've yet to know of a sacrifice that raised its hand and said, "Here, I'll be the sacrifice today." You know, in the Old Testament, I can't imagine, you know, going out and getting ready to, "We're going to celebrate the Passover. We've got to find the sacrificial lamb. Let's go out here and lamb. Ooh, I want to be the sacrificial lamb. Pick me. No. Why? Because for something to be a sacrifice, what's going to have to happen? Something is going to die. Something's going to die. And yet Jesus, Paul said, gave himself as that sacrifice. He knew full well what he was getting himself into. He knew full well from the moment that he began his ministry on this earth what his purpose was. He knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to be sacrificed. He was going to take our place. I suppose maybe the only person that I can think of in the Bible that might have fully understood what Jesus did for man was gone long before that happened, and his name was Isaac. And I don't know if he would have really remembered that much, but do you remember about what happened with Isaac? When Isaac was a boy, Abraham was ordered to take his son and to sacrifice him. And Abraham took the wood and he took the sacrificing instruments and he took Isaac and they went up the mountain, and there he bound Isaac and he put the wood on the altar and he put Isaac on the altar. And do you remember he was about to draw the knife back and he was about to plunge it into his very son, and God stopped him? And do you remember what God did? God provided a ram in the bush. You see, Isaac understood what it meant for have somebody, something sacrificed in his place. Folks, that's each one of us. Jesus was sacrificed in each one of our places. He was sacrificed for us. He gave Himself us up for us. And what it all comes down to, it all boils down to one simple thing for us. Either we accept that sacrifice or we reject it. Now, God has already accepted the sacrifice on His behalf because He sacrificed to God, verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 5, and it says, as a fragrant aroma. That sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf pleased God. God found that sacrifice to please Him. It was a fragrant aroma to God. It satisfied the justice of God. The question comes now is, does it satisfy you that God did that just for you? And He did it because He loved you. You see, that's what it boils down to. It all boils down to, am I willing to accept the sacrifice that was made on my behalf? Because here's the reason. If you accept that sacrifice that was made on your behalf, you will do whatever you have to do in order to receive the benefits from that sacrifice. You'll obey God to the fullest. You'll do whatever God asks you to do so that you can receive the benefits from that particular sacrifice. Because you realize, if I fail to accept that sacrifice, then ultimately I will be sacrificed spiritually. Ultimately, I will die. You know, this church has been touched, as was announced this morning, over the last several weeks, with a lot of death. But you know, the death of a saint is a glorious thing to God. But what is not a glorious thing is when people die not knowing God. When people die not having received the sacrifice. Not having accepted what God has done for them out of His love. And they turn their back on God and they walk away from Him. That's what's tragic. When I think about what God has done, how He has demonstrated His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Dr. Dal Flatt, one of the finest men I ever knew. I remember one time in a Bible class that I had under Dr. Flatt at Fried Hardeman. He began to talk about the passage in which we've looked at this afternoon. And here is a man who was in his 50s, heading for his 60s. Had grown up around the Bible his whole life. Had been brought up a faithful Christian. He and four of his brothers were all gospel preachers. And he stood up in front of that Bible class, and I still remember he read Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, and a tear began to stream down his cheek. And he said, I still don't understand this verse. This morning, or this afternoon, are you going to accept the sacrifice that was made for you? If you're not a child of God, don't you think it's time to accept the sacrifice? Don't you think it's time to come in obedience to His will? Coming in faith and repentance and confession and being baptized for the remission of your sins? Don't you think it's time to accept the love of God because of what He has done for you? Erring child of God, don't you think it's time that you get back where you need to be? That sacrifice was made for us to accept. And the choice is yours. I'm pleading with you. Choose God. Show your love for God by coming to Him and accepting what He's offering, as together we stand and as we sing.